The cost of discipleship. Luke chapter 14. Three things this morning. Confused. I am. Count and commit. Three things. When I first realised I was going to be preaching from this passage, I thought, oh, great. Once again, I thought, oh, great. Anyway, three things. Confused, count and commit. So first point. Confused by the cost. We're talking about discipleship this morning. Are you sometimes confused by the cost of discipleship? The cost of following Jesus? You know, we're coming upon election time. You've seen the little placards out by the streets, different parties touting for our votes, local elections. Imagine Mr. and Mr. Pop, Mr. or Mrs. Popular, whoever wants to be our local candidate, comes here to GCC and they says, I want you to know what you can expect from me if you vote for me. I need your votes, Stevie boy. I need your votes. So this is what you can expect from me. You're expecting all the positives. But higher taxes, higher tuition fees, higher fuel duty. Sounds good, doesn't it? More councillors. Fewer nurses. Sounds good. Tax relief for the rich, even more benefit cuts for the poor. Sounds like Cameron, actually, doesn't it? Sounds familiar. Andrew, you like this one. Lower speed limits. More 20-mile-an-hour speed limit zones. More speed bumps. No car zones through all the cities, so we have to walk in and out. Doesn't sound so good. Doesn't sound so popular. Fewer bank holidays and longer working hours. If somebody came in here and said, this is what you can expect from me, vote for me, you'd be very confused, wouldn't you? What's the matter with them? What's the matter with this person standing before me? Do they really want my vote? Do they? I want to be your man in the local elections, but that's what you can expect from me. We'd be confused. We'd ask, is this guy off his trolley or what? Well, God leaves many people confused because of the cost of discipleship. Can he really expect that of me? Can he? Does he really want me to give that up? Do I really have to give this to him? It leaves people confused. Some of Jesus' parables are incredibly confusing. And this one starts that way. Look at it with me from verse 25. This is his first verse. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, first of all, I find this really interesting. Jesus has just finished telling them this amazing parable about a banquet. Previous parable, an amazing banquet, talking about going out and inviting in any people, anybody who would come to be part of his kingdom. To forget those who he'd previously invited, but they'd declined the offer, but to go out into the highways and the byways and to invite all people in. Jesus has told them that amazing parable, and then what does he do? He moves on and he's walking along, and what does he do? He hears something. He hears somebody talking about whatever it is, but he thinks, no. That's not what I'm saying. So he stops and he turns around and he addresses the crowd. And he addresses them with this parable. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. What a confusing thing to hear. What is Jesus saying? If you don't hate your father, don't hate your mother, don't hate your wife, or don't hate your husband, don't hate your children, don't hate your brothers or sisters, what's Jesus saying here? And if you don't hate yourself, you can't be a disciple of mine. What extremist talk is this of Jesus? What a change of tack for the Jesus that we really know. Because Jesus is described, and we know him so well, as being the loving one. Full of goodness, gentle, patient, compassionate. These titles can become catchphrases for Jesus. But here, he is describing something which is incredibly unattractive. Horrible. A horrible thought. Something that is completely alien for the Jesus that we are accustomed to. Is he actually asking us to hate those people who are closest to us? Is that what he's saying? This talk for Jesus is a completely different kind of conversation to the one he tells us about when he says, honour your father and mother. Love your neighbours. Look at Luke 6 with me, verse 27, 8 and 9. But I tell you, hear who hears me. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn him the other also. That's more like the Jesus we know. So how can Jesus tell us to hate the people who are the closest to us? Well, of course he doesn't do. Because Jesus can't tell us to do something that is contrary to his nature. He can't be something that he is not. And he's not a hateful person. We don't have a hateful God, but we worship a God of grace, a God of love, a God of mercy. No, Jesus is here saying something to get our attention. And it certainly gets our attention when he says something that we're not used to hearing him saying. He's saying, hey, you, all of you, listen to me. I've got something to say to you. Listen to me, people. Listen to me. Because what I'm saying to you is a matter of life and death, and you've not been listening to me. That's what he's saying. It's as if he's sounding an alarm to get our attentions. Don't know if you've seen the Titanic series, but it's just like the Titanic. When it hit that iceberg, an alarm went off across the ship. And it was sinking. It was going down. And Jesus is saying to his people, to his church, to his followers, you're sinking. You're going down. Disaster is inevitable. Souls are perishing. And I'm sounding the alarm, and you need to listen to me. That's what he's saying here. A few years ago, when I used to work on the farm with Joseph and some of the other guys, one of my jobs was to drive around Yorkshire in a little transit van taking boxes of eggs. Do you remember, Joseph? We used to go to the supermarkets all over Yorkshire. It was great fun. 2 days out, travelling around, meeting lots of different people, taking these eggs everywhere. Now, something happened every single week when we travelled together. Anybody want to guess what happened in that egg van whilst me and Joseph were together?
The eggs broke.
No, they didn't break. That's a good guess. Good guess, Ben. David.
You made friends.
I made lots of friends. There was only me and him in the van. It was just in the van. Something happened every single week.
Did you break the speed limit?
No. No. I'll tell you what happened. Joseph fell asleep. Every single week, Joseph would fall asleep. Am I right, Joe? Most weeks. How about that, Joseph? Most weeks. Joseph fell asleep. Now then, either my company was incredibly boring, could have been, or my driving was amazingly good. I think it's probably the second one, personally. Yes, thank you, Joe. My driving was great, very good. But Joseph would fall asleep. And what I'd do when I was fed up with my own company, I'd try and get his attention. Instead of just giving him a nudge, because sometimes he'd sleep and I'd be leaning like this as he would lean across to me. Do you know what I used to do? Joseph will remember. I would fake an accident. So I'd go, ah! I'd go, ah! And swerve. Do you remember, Joe? And Joseph would go, ah! What's happened? What's happened? A terror on his face. Absolutely terrified. It was good fun, though, wasn't it? It was good. It was for me. I was doing it, though, just for fun. I wanted his attention. I was bored stiff of my own attention. I was sounding an alarm to wake him up. But Jesus here is sounding an alarm to get our attention, not for fun, but for serious. And this parable has got our attention because it seems a very confusing way to start. It's a very back-to-front way of saying things. Jesus, though, is here comparing the love that we should have for God compared to the love that we should have for our families and for our friends. Because the love we have for God should be so great that in comparison, our love for our fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, and ourselves should be much less, dramatically less. And Jesus is saying the love we have for God as his disciples must be so great that the best of our earthly loves is hatred by comparison. It's not saying hate them, but by comparison, it will look like hatred. He's even saying about your life must be counted nothing compared to our devotion and our love for him, our devotion for Jesus Christ. That kind of commitment and love seems to be unachievable, though, doesn't it, sometimes? That kind of love seems to be unkind on our families and on our friends. Sometimes it can seem to be a restrictive love. Many people who profess to be Christians, who want to live their Christian lives, what they do is they set their own standards. And we all can be guilty of this, setting our own standards in terms of our discipleship. We had a trainee architect come up with, our senior architect to the farm just a few weeks ago. And we needed to measure something. This trainee architect said, I've got a tape measure, don't worry. And he pulls out this puny little tape measure. It was about 15 inches long. You know, like the rubbish little thing, flimsy rubbish little thing, like you get out of your Christmas crackers. What are you going to do with that? You've got this barn here and you've got a flimsy little tape measure like that. We all laughed at him. Flipping ridiculous. What on earth are you doing? But you know, that's like us. We measure God by our puny little standards. We all can do it. We try and measure him, his power, his creation, by our flimsy little rules. We want to be in control. We want to pull the strings. We want to decide how much time we're going to give to him, how much money we're going to give to him. We're going to decide how much effort's going to be put into this discipleship of God. We decide. We set the standards. And it's not us to make those decisions. God demands all my time? God must be confused. My family time will come first in my life. God says I must sacrifice how much money? No, he must be confused. I need to get a larger house before I start giving more to church. God may want me to give up my promotion that I've been offered. You must be joking. God must be very confused. I'm going to go for that. Even though it's going to require more of my time, that's what I think is the right thing to do. God doesn't want me to seek out the finer things of life. What's the matter with a few material things? God must be very confused by his standards. This life for me and my family must be as comfortable as I can possibly make it. God isn't confused. We are the confused ones. We are. We can be confused by the cost of discipleship, all of us. But secondly, count the cost. There is a cost to be counted if we're going to be a follower of Christ Jesus this morning. He used two short parables in this parable to explain how to count the cost. Only a dipstick would refuse to count the cost of building a house before he goes ahead and builds it. A few years ago, I wanted to move house, and me and Pam discussed moving house, wanted a slightly bigger place. And we looked at houses around Cookridge, and then we went away and reckoned up what we could afford to do. And it became very clear that moving was not going to be an option because we were never going to pay for the mortgage. The cost was going to be far too great. So we went for the cheaper option and built ourselves a little extension, which has been great. But you know, I'd have been pretty daft if I'd have said, right, we're just going to move house. We'll get the mortgage because they'll offer you anything with those books. Get yourself your mortgage, get into your new house. And then after 3 months, I said to Pam, got a bit of a problem. I know we're going to your mum and dad's this weekend in Oxford. We're going to have to walk, I'm afraid, because I can't afford to put fuel in the car. You know, love, it's going to be dark tonight. We'll have to get the candles out because I've got no money to pay for the electric. In fact, we're going to have to move next month because I can't afford to pay for the mortgage. Look pretty stupid if I hadn't weighed up the cost beforehand. In this parable, Jesus uses two stories to describe how to count the cost of following him. First of all, he tells us about building a tower. Look at it with me here, just like my extension. Verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down, estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundations and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Here Jesus is saying, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you to follow me. This tower will cost you to build it. So therefore, you need to get your QS and your architect. You need to go and decide, can you afford the costs? You need to get your figures sorted out. Jesus says, if you lay the foundations but you can't finish building, if you can't stay the course, you're going to look pretty daft. And it's the same for us in our Christian lives. There is a cost to being a follower of Jesus. There will be sacrifice. We will need to put him first in not just some areas of our lives, but in all areas of our lives, with all the things that we have. But we're going to count the cost beforehand, and then we're going to decide, are we going to go for it, or are we not going to go for it? Or are we going to decide maybe, well, we've counted the cost, looks a bit too tough for me. I'm going to reject that way. Looks a bit hard. But are we going to count the cost beforehand? What are we going to do? Jesus here is almost turning us away because he's saying, you better count the cost. He's actually putting doubt into our minds. He isn't saying, come on, it's going to be all easy. It's going to be a bed of roses. You're not going to have any worries. It's a walk in the park, JP. You're going to be fine. He isn't saying that it's all going to go without a hitch being a follower of mine. He's not saying that at all. No, he's saying, you count the cost beforehand, because if you start and you don't finish, you're going to look very silly. You're going to look stupid. Do you remember that amazing story about the rich young ruler? We talked about this in the group this morning. In Matthew 19, Jesus said this to the rich young ruler. He said, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor. And if you will have treasures in heaven, then come. If you will have treasures in heaven, then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. The one thing in his life, this rich young ruler's life, that meant more to him than anything else was his wealth and his possessions. He was a good man. He was a good man. He'd laid down the foundations, but he couldn't get rid of the things that would stop him entering the kingdom of God. The cost of discipleship for this man was too great. And tragically, he walks away. He leaves Jesus' presence sad. So Jesus here is warning us of the cost. Then he goes on in our story here this morning, verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000, sorry, where am I? Lost myself. Consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. This man and his army are up against the wall. They're between a rock and a hard place, as we say. His army is outnumbered 2-1. The odds are totally against his army winning. And this king, who Jesus talks about, sees that he has little chance of winning in the battle. So instead of being defeated, he gives up and he surrenders to the opposing king. He sends out a delegation to get a peaceful solution with the army that's coming to him. Now, these two parables in a parable are similar, but they make two different points, slightly different. The man who builds the tower, well, he has a choice. He has a choice to make. He can either refuse to build because it's too costly, or he can go ahead and do it and see what happens. He has a choice. The second story about the king is different. He's being invaded. He has no other choice than to make a decision. He has to do something. Die trying to win or surrender. But again, what do we see here? In the first story, Jesus is saying this: sit down and tell me, can you afford to follow me? But the second story, Jesus is saying this: can you really afford not to follow my demands? The bottom line for us, all of us this morning, is this: there's a cost to be counted being a disciple of Jesus. Can we really afford not to count the cost? And can we also really afford not to follow Jesus completely? But thirdly, commit to the cost. The glorious thing for the believer is this: when we finally reckon on committing and giving our all in submission to Jesus, when we reckon on that, when we surrender our lives into the loving hands of Jesus, our views on life changes completely. As is described, the scales fall from our eyes. This parable is all about love, just like many of Jesus' parables and many of Jesus' messages. The more love we have for God, the more love we give to God, the more we're changed as people. The more love we have for Jesus, the more our lives we commit to Him, the more love we feel towards others. It's just a fact. This is a wonderful story in Luke 7. Look at this here, about this amazing situation. Jesus finds himself with this woman who the Bible describes as being a sinful woman. A woman who was a prostitute. And in verse 37, this is what happens in Luke 7, verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learnt that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Isn't that amazing? This broken woman, this damaged, abused woman, comes to Jesus. Yes, she's an immoral woman, but she's a woman who realizes that this man, Jesus, can wash away her sins. Jesus had met this woman just a few days before when she was about to be stoned, and he saved her from that desperate situation. He gave her a second chance, this broken woman. This woman shows her love and her commitment for Jesus in what she did. She needed forgiving for the many sins she had been committed. So what happens? Jesus says to her, verse 48, he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." But look at what he says to his disciples in verse 47. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. She loved Jesus much. But because she loved much, she was going to be forgiven much. There's a sense in which for some people, unless you've done many bad things in your lives, whether you've sinned the most awful sins and repented, then you don't fully get a hold of how much you have been forgiven or how much you need to be forgiven. But if you're like this lady and you have sinned much, or maybe you're a person who's just very acutely aware of your failings and your sins, you recognize that you need to be forgiven much. The great thing is this: you will be forgiven completely. You will be forgiven much, as this wonderful passage says. This lady's sins, as Jesus said, were forgiven. Why? Because she loved much. That's why they were forgiven. We must love God with all of our hearts. We must recognize our fallenness and our weaknesses and come to Christ and say, "I love you with all of my being. All of it." If you do, then you will receive more than you could ever imagine in return. Discipleship for this lady brought her to her knees in shame, but in total submission she comes seeking forgiveness. But most of all, she comes in love. Love for this man, Jesus Christ. But back to this parable, verse 33. "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." True discipleship means putting your lives, your futures, your destiny into the hands of God. True disciple means totally trusting yourself to God. True discipleship means committing your fathers and your mothers, your wives and your husbands, your children, your brothers, your sisters into his hands. You're giving up the hold that you have on these people and these things, and you're putting their well-being and their care into the hands of the God who made the universe, the God who flung the stars into space, the God who made the fish that live in the deepest parts of the ocean, the God who knows every single cell in your body and every hair on your head. It doesn't take long to count mine nowadays, but for some of you it does. Being a true disciple means trusting the God who sent his Son from heaven to earth, the God who stands before us this morning in this passage and calls us to follow him all the way to Calvary, who calls us to know him in his pain, calls us to know him in his suffering. That God calls us to put all of our trust in the Savior of the world, Jesus of Nazareth. How can you not trust a God like that? You know, all of us know this sad fact. People will let you down, and they do let you down. All of us know that life isn't always what it's cracked up to be. Sometimes life stinks, doesn't it? Sometimes we can get caught in the here and the now, get caught in the material, and we forget the eternal. We take our eyes away from the bigger picture. Well, when Jesus says, "Put all your love in me," when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me, forsaking all others," you can be sure that he will not let you down. The cost to him to claim you as his disciples was more than we could ever understand. So for that reason, we can trust him. So by giving up more, we claim more. By giving up more of self, we receive more of Christ, more of him. Do you remember last week's parable when we talked in Luke 19? Jesus says this: "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. If Jesus is your all, then you will have the gift of love reigning in your heart. If Jesus is your first love, that love will grow in you and it will reflect out from you out into the world. It will be expressed through you loving your father and mother, your husbands and your wives. It will be alive in how you love your children, in how you love your neighbours, even in how you love your enemies. That's a toughie. When we realise that we can't afford not to love God as we should, and then do something about it, our lives take on a whole new meaning. Our lives become alive and fresh. They become acutely aware of Christ living in us. That's what we become. We become the sons and daughters that we should be. We become the wives and the husbands that we ought to be. We love our children in a Christ-like way. We put others' needs above our own. We become the people that God intended us to be. Martin Luther says this: a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Our religion is worth something amazing. Our religion is not about a book. It's not about theories or theologies. It's not about confessions or canons. It's about a man. A man who paid a very high price for our lives. And if we love this man, Jesus Christ, this morning, then we have been saved by grace. And that grace is a mighty thing. It's a valuable thing. Bonhoeffer talks about grace in that great book, Cost of Discipleship, and he says this: cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for. The door at which a man must know. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Today, if you don't know this man, Jesus Christ, as Saviour and Lord, come and worship him. Come and kneel at his feet, just like that dear, precious soul. Let him be the one that you put all of your trust in. But you know, all of us today need to ask ourselves this question, whether we're a Christian or whether we're not. Can we afford not to give into Jesus' demands? Can we afford not to give him our all, every single part of our lives? Well, just to close this morning, I love quiz shows, TV quiz shows. Don't get much time for watching, but I love them. Eggheads, Question of Sports, got to be number one. Million Pound Drop, whatever it is. Don't like Davina McCall that much, but I like Million Pound Drop. One of my favourites has got to be Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Oh, so tense. Oh, I scream at the TV. I know that one. Oh, don't you know the answer? But I love Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Now, imagine you've got through the first quick finger round and you're there. You got through the knockout round and you sat there with Chris Tarrant answering the questions. The first five questions go through really easy, no problems. £1,000 in the bank. We're on our way. Here comes the million. The next five, stutter through, you had to use your lifeline, you asked the audience, but you get to £32,000, ka-ching, in the bank. Five questions to a million. And you work your way through the questions until you've come to the £1 million question, losing another one of your lifelines, the 50-50 is gone. And you're there, £1 million question. Tension. Chris Tarrant looking at you. The question comes up. And the question comes up and you think, you know, I think I know the answer to that one. You think, that sounds familiar. I think I know the answer. You can't be sure, though, but you've got that lifeline left. You can phone a friend. You know, the £1 million can be yours the next time you speak. Or not. Depending on what you say. But the prize is waiting for you. The prize Jesus offers us this morning is the prize of an empty tomb. Wow. The prize of a relationship with God. The prize of a real personal relationship with God. Amazing. It's summed up in that beautiful chorus that we often sing in church. My peace I give unto you. It's a peace that the world cannot give. It's a peace that the world cannot ever understand. Peace to know, peace to live. My peace I give unto you. My joy I give unto you. It's a joy that the world cannot give. It's a joy that the world cannot understand. Joy to know, joy to live. My joy I give unto you. My love I give unto you. It's a love that the world cannot give. It's a love that the world cannot understand. Love to know, love to live. My love I give unto you. That's what Jesus says. Peace, joy, love will be your reward. But not just words. It's reality. It's something you experience. Also the prize of having the Holy Spirit comforting us, strengthening us every single day. Every day. Him helping you to feel and understand what that means to be in a relationship with God. The Spirit dwelling in our hearts. Unbelievable. It's something that the world doesn't understand. But for the believer, we're acutely aware of that. But ultimately, when one day we see our Maker face to face, the prize of eternal life will be ours. Jesus has given us the answer that will guarantee us the prize. Far greater than £1 million. The answer must be given. I will put you first, Jesus. I will love you with all of my heart. Jesus is your lifeline. Use him. So let's commit our all to the one whose promises never fail. Commit to the one who will take all of our love for him and make it greater than we could ever imagine. And if we do, the answer will come back. Well done, good and faithful servant. Receive your prize. True discipleship costs. True discipleship causes us, compels us to commit our all to follow him. So do it. Commit to Jesus. Why? Why love him? Because he first loved you. May God bless to us his word this morning. Let's stand and sing together our next song, which is, Will You Come and Follow Me? That's the question. Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Let's stand together.